Timothy Talks, Season 1, a podcast designed to kindle afresh God's gift in every Christian. Join us as we explore the ups and downs of the church in our earliest centuries. Greetings and welcome to Timothy Talks. This is Season 1, Episode 6, Writers and Theologians. I am Matthew Risher alongside Daniel Pentamone and a special guest today, Dr. John Mark Yates. Dr. Yates serves as both undergraduate dean and associate professor of church history here at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He earned his PhD in church history from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And he's authored three books, Franchising the Church, Feeding Our Obsession with Easy Christianity, The Time Has Come, The Rise of British Missions to the Jews, 1808 to 1818, and Worldviews, Think for Yourself About How We See God. He's a member at Antioch Bible Baptist Church here in Kansas City, Missouri. Dr. Yates, thank you so much for joining us today.
It's my pleasure.
Clement of Rome wrote, "You know the Holy Scriptures, dear friends. You know them well, and you have studied God's oracles. It is to remind you of them that we write to you the way that we do." And that's really the topic today. Early writings and early theologians of the first century and second century church. And with that, I'm going to throw it over to Daniel to conduct this interview with Dr. Yates.
All right. Well, we are so glad to have you here, Dr. Yates.
Great to be here.
So before I delve into anything really deep, I know that you and I have a disagreement, fundamental disagreement about which beverage is the best beverage. So I'm a coffee guy. And
tea, man, all the way. All the way, tea.
So why not coffee?
I don't like it. That's but just so quite good. Simply why I don't like it. I never learned to drink it, which is crazy in all of my time in study in school. But maybe because I studied in England, maybe because people around me drank a lot of tea, but I got addicted to tea instead. So that's my caffeine head of choice.
Well, tea's good, but it doesn't keep you awake in the same way that coffee does for late night study.
That's what some people say. I never had a problem. So there you go.
Well, moving on. So we've got this really big topic, which is all of these writers and theologians from the first couple centuries. And it's almost impossible to deal with all of them as well as we should.
Right.
But if you were to tell us, who do you think are just a couple of maybe the key figures from this time period?
Right. So when we're talking about a period of history that really is a good, strong 250-year period that's full of just godly men who led the church well, that wrote well. And these are the people that we know about, right? There'd be tons of voices that we never even get to hear that their works didn't survive, or maybe they were just faithful pastors or church leaders that we never get to hear from. It's amazing when we start to think about that. So every era has some of its voices that are so important for us to listen to. One of the voices that I love to have my students read is that of Clement. Clement he's that first generation after the apostles, so what some people call the sub-apostolic age. And Clement is in the letter First Clement is actually writing to the church in Corinth. So that I think poses some very interesting things for those of us who enjoy the Word of God and understand the truth of the Word of God, because we have Paul's letters to Corinth, and there's some serious issues there. But then we get Clement's letter to Corinth, and there are still some serious issues there. It's not as if just Paul addressing them fixed all of those issues. So you get to this wonderful snapshot of how faithful pastoring, faithful leadership on the part of Paul the apostle. And then you have Clement as he's writing and addressing some of those issues and concerns there. I also love Justin Martyr, right around the middle of the second century, and how he's writing and addressing what does it mean to follow Jesus, really. So he's addressing skeptics, but he's also addressing Jews who are very critical of the Christians at this time period. So he's working apologetically, which if you're not familiar with the use of that term, that simply means he's making a strong defense for the faith. And he's not saying, "I'm sorry." He's just defending what Christians have believed. And in the process of that, he is doing his best to point the attention to Jesus, especially in the way that the Apostle John refers to Jesus as the Logos. And what does it mean that Jesus is the Word of God? And how can we trust what God is saying because he's the Word? and getting that snapshot into there, even within that those two characters. And man, Goodnight, it moves on into Tertullian at the beginning of the third century there, as he's writing about and defending Christianity from all of these critics and trying to hold forth orthodoxy. You just get into all of these names, and we could speak of Origen, and the list just goes on and on. But if I were looking at immediately, I want to read Clement, and I'd want to read probably some Justin Martyr.
Now, you mentioned that Justin Martyr is describing what the Christian life looks like. What does he say about that? How does he answer that question?
So all of these authors are having to address that issue, because many of the people they're writing to, they're writing to two different fronts. So front number one is they're having to address people who are coming to faith in Christ who don't know yet. Outside of what they've experienced inside the local congregation, they're being discipled, they're being trained. And so there's a certain level of work that needs to be done in their own growth. And so as Justin Martyr is writing, for example, he's writing to help pastors and others be able to understand how should we be teaching people to think. But then you add that other layer of we're writing to people who don't know what Christianity is. And all they have are external perceptions of things. And so he's having to create a context whereby they can talk about, these are the things that you're misunderstanding. These are the things that you don't know that Christianity actually teaches. And it'd be a mistake to think this. It's actually this other thing that aligns with Scripture. When we talk about Jesus, we're talking about Jesus who is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, who is the one who is foreshadowed in Genesis all the way through and told about by the prophets and sang about by King David, and all the way leading up to what we see reflected in the Gospels with his death, burial, and resurrection. And this is what this means, and this is why this changes the way that Christians live. And we see that played out in Paul's epistles and how that can become a part of understanding the Christian life. And so trying to get a bigger picture and drawing on the whole of Scripture, which is very important, that the early church is doing. They're talking in very clear Trinitarian terms, trying to make sure that we understand that we worship a triune God, trying to make sure that people understand who Jesus is and why it's important that he's the Logos, the Word of God, and what's involved with that. So these are all pieces that you would begin to see play in.
And so you're describing them as if they're almost having to clarify something for the first time. They're sort of pioneers. They don't really have hundreds of years of previous theologians to go back on. They just have the Scripture to go back on.
That's right.
And you talked about what they're doing internally for people who are being brought into the faith. How are they responding to some of the pagan assaults or the Jewish assaults, the reasons that are being given against Christianity? What's their answer to those objections?
So it depends on what the objections are. So like Tertullian is writing, as we referenced him earlier, he's writing against people who are accusing Christians of having bizarre things, Christians engage in bizarre things, like you Christians are having orgies. Why? Well, because they called the Lord's Supper the love feast, and they wouldn't let anybody inside the doors of the church unless you were a church member, unless you had been baptized in the church. And so, oh, you've got this secretive society, you're doing all these other kinds of things, they're being accused of this. And Tertullian's writing back, no, this is not what's going on. This is where we come together and we break bread. We celebrate our risen Savior, who he instituted this practice of celebrating his death and his resurrection by taking these common elements, and he would kind of explain this. And another approach that people had relating to the early church, you're cannibals. We've heard that you talk about eating the flesh and drinking the blood. It's like, no, that's not what we're doing. We're celebrating the Lord's table. He takes the bread. He takes the cup. This is a scriptural image that's carried all the way through the Old Testament and into the New. And this is how he's trying to, we're reliving and re-understanding what Christ did for us in his death, burial, resurrection. So we get this attempt to answer these secular questions because people didn't understand. The Jewish individuals at the time also didn't understand. They saw that these were people who were trying to maybe pervert Judaism. and instead of understanding that Jesus was the Messiah. So as they're going through, a lot of the works there are really trying to establish Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises. Jesus is the answer to the questions that the prophets gave. Jesus is the one. And so it keeps pointing back to all the ways that Jesus does this. What I love in looking at these authors is they are writing, and they're doing so carefully, understanding their audience. They're not writing in a vacuum. They're doing so by thinking through how they can address the concerns of their audience and making sure that there's as much clarity as possible for them to be able, for their audience to be able to understand the truth of Christianity.
Well, that's great. So we're going to take a quick break and we'll be right back.
Thank you so much for tuning in to Timothy Talks. We're thrilled that you're joining us. And to show our gratitude, we're giving away a brand new Reformation Study Bible from Ligonier Ministries. This beautiful and valuable study Bible adds powerful study tools, faithful scholarship, and enriching commentary to your Bible reading experience. It's perfect for your own study, or it makes a great gift for a friend. All you need to do is send a quick email to timothytalkspodcast@gmail.com and mention today's keyword, defense. That's right. Send a quick email to timothytalkspodcast@gmail.com and mention today's keyword, defense. And don't forget to tune in to the next episode for another chance to win.
All right, and we are back. We're talking here with Dr. Yates about writers and theologians from the period of the early church. So far we've talked about some of the major contributors to this period, some of their writings. And I guess the question on my mind right now is, what do these writings reveal to us about church life in the first couple centuries?
I think when we often will stop and think about the early church, I think a lot of people think that all that the church experienced was persecution. That it was massive empire-wide persecution. That's not the picture, actually, that we have. Any persecution that the church felt usually was regional until the first empire-wide persecution around 250, 251. Before that, it was very much city by city, territory by territory, based on their rulers. So we can begin to maybe, without understanding it, begin to wrestle with the idea these were individuals who were getting married. They were having children. They were having grandchildren. They were living life. They were working. They were part and parcel of the normal ebb and flow of life that all of us would experience. I think that helps us a little bit. When we read a book like the Didache, which is an early church document, we have instructions about how life in the church is supposed to happen. What are we supposed to be doing? Obviously, the New Testament addresses things as well. Didache builds on that. Depending on your dating of that document, it helps us get a snapshot a little bit of what were some of the things that they were doing and how were they participating in this. We see classic roles of church service that we would recognize, the pastor or the bishop, the deacons, those are all part of what's going on. We see ministry to widows. We see ministry to the poor. We see these pieces that are there. We see instructions about baptism and how you're supposed to baptize someone. And it's got to be running water, and you got to immerse them, and you've got to do all these kinds of things. And these are all pieces that help us understand a layering. We know that the early church services oftentimes were long, that the person who was preaching was the one who was sitting, and the rest of the congregation stood the entire time. That would be an interesting reversal of what we do today. So we see these kinds of things play out. We know from other materials as well that most of the congregations were small, at least early on. They were house churches. They literally met from house to house, as the book of Acts tells us, but this carried on into the cities and into the countryside. And so as they're meeting, they're doing this where they can. There was no 5-day work week like we would experience in the West with kind of a couple days for a weekend. Most people worked full 7 days. And so their meetings are happening either very early in the morning or very late at night, after they're finished working in fields or whatever service that they might have had in the city. So life was life. It was the same kinds of things that we would expect and understand, but the church intentionally gathered to celebrate at least weekly the gathering of the body of faith. They put a high emphasis on baptism, which we might not connect with in an evangelical sense as often. Definitely those in a Baptist tradition might more so, but there was almost a dividing line in the body of believers that there were those who were full members of the body who had been baptized. Then there were those who were not. And they were often the acolyte, not the acolytes, those who were the catechumens who were in training or in discipleship mode, that they were preparing for their baptism. And oftentimes the church would do large-scale baptisms one time a year or a couple times a year, that they settled into that pattern in the second century. Like Easter was a very popular time to be baptized. And so you would go with other people and you would be baptized on that Easter Sunday. But then that would give you the opportunity to come and to stay after the service was over and celebrate the Lord's Supper and be closer with the body of Christ. Other than that, you were blocked from some of those things. That baptism was that key commitment that you were identifying with the body of believers.
So it sounds like they had a very close connection.
Absolutely.
Baptism's tying them into this community. It's a close-knit community. There's pressures from the outside. It even makes me think when you're talking about a full day of work and then you might come for a late evening time of worship and everyone's standing, it's perfect condition for falling out of a window, right?
It is very good conditions for falling out of a window.
And we have that
poor guy. Yes, that's exactly right. Poor guy.
So you've been interested in this period of history and church history. Who's one of the people that's been really influential for you or that you personally feel a connection with?
There's a few. This is always harder at your favorite. One of the people that I do like is Irenaeus of Lyon, in the way that he writes and addresses such a broad spectrum of concerns and issues, whether it's addressing those external concerns or in his seminal work Against Heresies, he tries to hem in those who are bringing in false theology into the church. This, again, is one of those places where we say, oh, okay, so these guys are not only having to address issues and concerns about things that are on the outside, they're also addressing things that are happening on the inside. How do we apply scripture? How do we make sure that people are holding fast to the word of God? It's interesting, even within the context of the Didache, that when you're reading it, which is, again, we mentioned it earlier, but there's an understanding of, I studied from, and there's this link to the apostles, right? People are going, oh, look, we can connect back to the apostles. And we see this even in the introduction of many of the works, where you have this wonderful chain back to, well, I studied under so-and-so, who studied under so-and-so, who studied under the apostle Peter. I have a direct line to the apostles. Right. The Jews are doing this exact same kind of thing in some of their writings, like Pirkei Avot, during the same time period where they're trying to make connections back to the key teachers of their faith. This is a way of establishing authority and saying we understand who we are and what we are saying is actually right. It is true. It is consistent with the teaching that has been handed down from generation to generation.
And that's a different way of thinking, in a sense, from how we think today, because it may have been you who had mentioned this in that time, and being able to link what you believe to the past is very important. Whereas today, it almost has to be something new. We like new doctrines. Whereas back then, they want to show that connection to the past.
That connectivity helped people say, okay, this has truth. This is truth. It's got a long-standing framework. When we think of even how the Roman government was willing to work with the Jewish communities to allow them to do worship in their own way without intense persecution for so long, a lot of it had to do with the fact that they saw Judaism as an ancient faith. So even the Romans understood truth. The longer you could kind of show a trail related to that, that helped so much more. be able to connect with those ideas. It established something. Now, we would know and understand, as well as Christians today, even as Christians did in that day, there's a clear connection between God speaking, God creating, Jesus being agent of that creation as the Logos himself, and then the way that God redeems through the Logos for and provides life for all of humanity. So as they're trying to connect this piece back to Jesus, but then even back further into God's plan for humanity all along, they're seeing this as a clear indicator of transmitting truth, preserving truth, and continuing to do this in a way that the people who are receiving these messages completely understand this is how God is showing forth his truth.
So you've mentioned a few of these different writers, and it's just a wealth. It's like a treasure chest of information that we can delve into. But maybe for people who may not have a lot of time to delve into all this, but they do want to just get their feet wet, what's maybe one book or one writing that you would say, if you can't do anything else, at least start here?
I'm going to betray a little bit of kind of where I would love for you to get excited about it more than anything else. So I'm going to start with a non-theological writing that I think people should get into.
Okay.
So if you want the theology, go to Irenaeus, go to Tertullian, go to Origen, go to any. And here's the great thing, just as an aside, almost all of these writings are available in some form of translation for free on the web all over the place. Mm. So you can go to ccel.org and all of the early church fathers are available on there in a readable format, and you can read them. They're
a great resource.
It is. It's free. So that's even better. They're the yep. anti Nicene fathers, and you can get into almost all of them. So really, anybody can access these guys. You can find more modern translations for not so much money either, if you want to grab a book. But all of those are available online. I really encourage people to find something that's a little more affective to maybe whet their appetite and to be able to wrestle with some of the ideas. And one of my favorite stories is that of Perpetua and Felicitas. Mm-hmm. So the Martyrdom of Perpetua is just an amazing account of a young woman, her faith in God and how that sustains her all the way to her final martyrdom. And there's other stories of people that are linked in with this, but I think what it does is it sets a context in an extreme moment of how our early Christians were committed to their faith, refused to compromise what they believed, and were willing to do whatever it took to stand for truth. Mm. And in a context, especially in the West, where we've not ever been pushed to that point, I think it's helpful for us to see that here were these individuals, both men and women, who were willing to stand for the truth no matter the cost to their own personal life, self, or family. So for me, I just really connect with that story a lot. I always have. As I remember reading it as an undergraduate and just being blown away. So I would encourage people maybe to start there, and then you begin to say, well, why would she act this way? Because she's dying somewhere around 203, 205, maybe as late as 208. So why? Why would she do this? What's happening? And so then going back and looking, and you can start reading. That's going to make you want to read. Well, what's Irenaeus saying? What's Tertullian saying? What's in the Didache? And you start pulling all these things. What's Clement of Rome saying? And you start pulling all these threads, and you begin to understand the richness and the heritage, where these people really do believe that Jesus came, that Jesus lived, that Jesus died, that Jesus rose, and it changes everything. This Christological central approach to life, it's unbelievable.
So if you're listening to this, check out Martyrdom of Perpetua. And it's not even very long, is it? It's not like
short.
Not a big tome or anything like that. Very, very accessible, and it'll open up all of this for you. Well, there's a lot more we could talk about. But
absolutely.
Time is limited. So these are people, though, writers, theologians from 2,000 years ago. And in a sense, maybe some people have the question, why should I read people from 2,000 years ago? Or what do they even contribute to my faith right now? What does this have to do with us 2,000 years later?
Great question. So it helps us really connect with God's truth, right? That his truth is living, just like he says in his word, right? His word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We are seeing God working through his church to preserve his truth and all the way through. So we want to see that. There's no way that you can avoid that, and that's incredible. I think also there's this understanding as well of how important Jesus is, and how God is uplifting and upholding the glorious truth of Jesus, the glorious truth of the gospel, and you get to see that and hear that and almost kind of breathe the air that they're breathing for a little bit. One of the greatest practices that evangelicals have had for a long time that we seemingly have lost is reading those who've gone before us, whether it is in the form of biography or in theology. Prior generations of Christians, evangelicals particularly, have always found that to be a very helpful personal devotional practice. I worry sometimes that we've lost that. Mm-hmm. And it would be very good for us to do that, because we begin to hear. And there's nothing like saying, I believe in Jesus, and knowing this and holding fast to that, but knowing I am standing on the shoulders of giants who've gone well before me, and I have a continuity and a link with people for over 2,000 years, where God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, has maintained his faithful presence in the community of faith. It's unbelievable.
Such an important thing to keep in mind. And we even talk about that. We've talked about that before, yeah, of standing on the shoulders of giants. So
absolutely.
Well, this has been great, and we are so glad to have you. And I think for all of our listeners, go out there, get acquainted with some of these people, check out Martyrdom of Perpetua, check out some of these other writings, and you will definitely be blessed.
Absolutely.
As a result of that. Well, as we like to say here on Timothy Talks, high theology leads to high doxology. So the more truth you know and you believe, the more you're going to praise God. And that's going to have a direct relationship with your faith.
Absolutely.
Well, it's Daniel and Matthew and Dr. Yates. And until next time, this is Timothy Talks. Thank you.